In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up at verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Context: St. Peter has addressed the family and given special instructions to husbands as leaders of their homes. And next, in our chosen section of this epistle, he turns to the congregation, the people of God, as a whole. The word finally indicates that he has been addressing issues related to how we Christians treat one another. First, we examine and adjust our behavior in the home, and then we examine and adjust within the church as a whole. Our first instruction is to be of one mind. Referring to the mind recalls a part of the instruction of Jesus, who told us to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. How we think upon God is very, very important. And what are we to be of one mind about? The simple answer is what we know about God. There are certain groups of Christians who are well-meaning, I have no doubt, who insist that what they know about God can be summarized by merely knowing Jesus. These Christian groups proudly proclaim that they have no creed but only Jesus. No creed but Christ, they say. It appears to them that such a slogan is a necessary protest against the organization of the Christian religion, as if the creeds are a result of aggressive administration policies. But when Jesus told us that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that he, the Holy Spirit, would come and guide us to all truth, when he said, "You guide you to all truth," it is necessary within our English translations to understand the word "you" to be plural, as would be stated in the South: "He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you all unto all truth." We take the "you all" to be the church, the body of Christ, the entire people of God. And when we know our church history, we remember that the church was forced to make certain claims about Jesus because of false teachers who tried to lure various Christian bodies to have not one mind of Christ, but several minds of God. We then conclude that the prophecy of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would guide us, the church, into truth, was fulfilled by what is now summarized in the creeds. And be assured, beloved, the creeds simply summarize the important, consistent teachings of the Bible regarding who is Jesus. While our brethren insist on no creed but Christ, someone at some time is going to ask, "But who is Christ?" And it is most appropriate to say, he is one God, and yet he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. Only he shall return again to judge both the living and the dead. That is who Jesus is. And if you wonder whether he was always Jesus, as in being unique from the Heavenly Father and yet one with the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, we have the Nicene Creed that says that he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Confessing such creeds are aids to help us be of one mind. Being of one mind then also has a look about it. It has evidence to it, which is to have compassion, he says, to one another. To have compassion on one another is to love one another as brothers. To love as brothers is to be tender-hearted and courteous. This makes Peter's instruction very similar to St. Paul's words about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You will recall such a standard of love seems almost unattainable because of how pure, how flawless it is. And yet it is the standard for all of us to achieve, even though we fail to reach it in every relationship we have. It would be the devil who would have us forget or lower such standards because of how difficult they are to achieve. And yet God says, no, the standard of love remains. To be tender-hearted is to be sympathizing and compassionate, having similar feelings or being mutually commiserative. Well, what does that look like? Well, if you are in a conversation where the person is telling a story and that causes you to think about your own story and to look forward to sharing that story even before the friend is finished, actually not even really listening to the person, you have not practiced being tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted is to enter into the story of your friend and work to feel what they felt and are presently feeling. It is to practice dying to self by identifying with the pain or joy of a brother or sister in Christ. To be courteous is to be humble, which is to be lowly of mind, even modest about self. It is the opposite of self-seeking, meaning it is to seek the needs of others first. Thus, we are instructed not to ask a question similar to, well, what's in this for me? But instead to concern ourselves with what can I be to others? And what can I be to others that would most be helpful to their holiness? That's unusual thinking. The epitome of our tender-hearted and courteous ways is to be forgiving, which is first described as not returning evil for evil. Returning evil for evil is too easy to do. It is not difficult to return to a wrongdoer what they wrongly have done to us and think that it's justice. God has redefined justice for the Christian as we now see it as fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was judge, jury, and executioner as he laid down his own life for the sins of all. Thus, our justice is Jesus, and that means we return evil and reviling with blessing. As Christians, our end goal is not earthly justice, but eternal justice, where we can be confident God will reward the faithful while he separates the sheep from the goats. Verses 10 through 12 are believed to be a poetic, perhaps even a hymn of sorts, that summarize what loving one another in the church is understood to be. When speaking to one another, we are to control our tongues while making it a priority to speak the truth. We are to be active in turning away from sin and purposefully seeking to do good where it is possible. Whether peace is possible or not, we are to pursue it. The overall purpose of living by the standard of God's love and pursuing righteousness is so that we are pleasing to God. Not pleasing in a finished condition, but pleasing in what we are pursuing, in what we are confessing, and what we are turning away from. I believe these verses are particularly important to us because of the times in which we live. Beloved, the devil is knocking at our doors, for he wants to enter our homes, and he wants to sell his goods to us, and his goods are not good. The devil knocks to sell us the power of positive thinking. Many mega churches are falling for this way of approaching the faith, treating sermons as TED Talks or a Tony Robbins seminar. The focus is on being your best self and thinking good thoughts for the sake of good outcomes. And good outcomes are always making more money, buying more goods, and such is essentially setting our affection on things of this earth, which Jesus explicitly told us not to do. This positive thinking includes how you view yourself. It is the coach speak that encourages you to say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. But the Bible says the opposite. You are not good enough. In fact, you are a dirty, rotten sinner. You are not smart enough, for if left to yourself, you would deny God and worship the earth. And people actually don't like you, but mostly pretend to in order to use you to their end goals. Am I being too negative? No. Only painfully honest. The only love you need is the love of God. The devil knocks again, and this time he is selling naturalism. Naturalism says that what is in this world is all that there is. Naturalism rejects any idea of a spiritual world, and that means not believing human beings have individual spirits or souls. Naturalists reject any revelation from God and instead replace revealed truth with scientism, which is the trust in what modern science discovers and concludes. Scientism is actually not dangerous to the Christian faith until it is politically motivated. During this pandemic, science has both hurt us in its experimentation and blessed us in its discoveries. And naturalism just isn't knocking at the door of Christian homes, but is entering the back door by way of natural products that supposedly heal. The danger, as I see it, is not the products we use, but the lack of theological awareness that because mankind sinned, God cursed the entire earth. Thus, what is natural isn't good simply because it's natural. If we were living in the Garden of Eden, we could be confident that all things are safe and healthy and healing. But we are barred from the garden, and a very great deal of what is natural is not healthy or helpful. Besides, logic insists that what we refer to as unnatural is nothing of the sort. Everything that exists is natural. Only some natural things have been combined with other natural things that are not unnatural, but only a combination of natural things. What Christianity provides that science cannot is identifying the reality of the human soul or spirit, and identifying how important the soul is to the human condition. And Christianity provides purpose to our human existence. Christianity answers the why, while science can only answer the how. Oh, there he is again. The devil is at your door again, and this time he is trying to sell moral relativism. Moral relativism insists that morality and or ethical standards are fluid, with the insistence that absolutes in any context do not exist. But that argument refutes itself because it makes an absolute statement. Therefore, all arguments regarding morality start with an absolute, even while denying absolutes exist. The real argument is between what absolutes are you going to start with? For the Christian, it is the Holy Scriptures, and the Scriptures are at odds with our present-day culture. It must be noted, because it is so common, that the interpretation of the Bible doesn't change when the culture changes. The prevailing sin of Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't change to be non-hospitality of its residents because homosexuality is no longer seen as perverted. Divorce isn't now pleasing to God because the courts say that there is such a thing as no-fault divorce. Fornication and cohabitation is not now acceptable because it is celebrated on television comedies. Laziness, cowardice, lascivious conduct, cursing, dishonoring parents, stealing from our neighbors, being prideful or boastful, is simply not caring about others, all of it and much more remains immoral and sinful, no matter what our culture celebrates, no matter what they march to. The primary goal of moral relativism is to make us comfortable in our sin. It came out of supposed logical progression that determined that the moral laws presented in something like the Bible could not be realized or lived up to, and therefore were either not true or we are at fault for failing to live up to them. The latter conclusion, that we're at fault, our sinful hearts are not going to accept. It must be concluded that they are false as a standard, and The remaining option has to be for each person to do what is right in his or her own eyes. But just how well has moral relativism served us these past decades? Consider a sociological problem that has been solved or even helped because of moral relativism. Come up with one, anyone. Are our streets cleaner? Is drug use down? Are our inner cities prosperous? Are we less prejudiced? The answer is no to all of the above. Instead of abandoning the moral standards of the Bible because we continue to fail to live up to them, let us look to the Savior who came to forgive us of our failures and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us celebrate the standards as they are and find a true and everlasting freedom that can be found in living up to God's law rather than down. And again, the devil knocks at a door, at your door, and this time he is selling pluralism. Not a pluralism of race or culture, but of religion. He wants us to think that all religions are the same, or that they all lead to the same God, or that they are teaching with the same amount of evidence to their validity. Not true. None of that is true. Christianity makes specific claims and insists on specific articles of belief for people to confess, and very specific outcomes for those who believe and for those who do not believe. The claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is also the creator of the universe and thus one with God cannot be true for me and not for you, or true for both of us, but not true for my next door neighbor. No, it is either true for all or false for all. The devil knows this, of course, so he invents religions that look like Christianity, but are false at their foundation. Then he creates competing religions that some insist, well, they must be valid simply because of how many people are following it. He, the devil, prefers anything and everything compared to mere Christianity. Well, the devil knocks again, and this time he's selling emotionalism. Oh, next again, Marxism, and then progressivism, and on it goes. I have used the image of the devil knocking to help you see that we have a choice to help keep him out or to let him in. To keep him out requires not just moral courage of one person, but the moral courage of all of us together. We cannot battle all of these isms on our own. We need each other to stay strong, to not compromise, because the devil is going to keep knocking, and he is going to have new things to sell us, or new, and each of them is an attempt to draw us away from the faith, and most importantly, for the devil to draw our children away from the faith. Now, as much as ever, we need to be of one mind. We need to have compassion for one another. We need to love one another by being tenderhearted and courteous. We need not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead to bless one another. A house divided truly cannot stand. We need to be encouraging to one another purposefully in the faith. Purposefully means that we think through how we can be encouraging to one another so as to keep the devil and his isms out of our hearts and our minds. The two best weapons we have to win the battle over our minds and then our souls is the Word of God and one another. From our Ephesians study, we have recently read, quote, "Walk as children of light, finding what is acceptable to the Lord, having no fellowship with darkness, but rather expose them, and then speaking to one another." Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What a wonderful description of being a part of the body of Christ. in order to expose lies, in order to be encouraged by one another, in order to submit to one another, you have to be an active part of your local church. I heard a Christian writer interviewed recently, and the interviewer was lamenting about the restrictions on Christians to gather during the pandemic, and the Christian author responded that she actually appreciates this time because, for her, it gives opportunity to see who the true believers are and who are those who are simply pretending. The true believers, not being necessarily physically present, I am not trying to make anyone feel inadequate who is not physically present in the church. But I'm arguing that all of us need to be engaged in the work of the church, which is to be an active member of the body of Christ, which is to be an encouragement to one another in whatever way you can be. The more isms our culture embraces, the more secular our culture becomes, the greater separation we are going to have with the culture, and thus greater opposition. A greater separation creates more angst within individual Christians. It tempts people to compromise in order for them not to be left out. If we love one another as we ought, no one will be left out. Let us pray. Our God, we ask for your help. We confess the standard is a bit high for us, but we know because of your strength, because of the Holy Spirit, we are up to the task. Father, protect us from every ism that would come against the gospel, and may our unity be increased all the more that we might help protect one another until Jesus comes. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.